this evening's reading is from the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. That's the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your day, or even in the days of your father? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar hath eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean, bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are white. Lament like a virgin girded with a sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat, for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all of the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men."
We appreciate that good reading this evening from the first paragraph of the book of Joel. The next prophet that we're going to study this evening, and or study in the evenings, as we continue our exposition of different sections of the Bible. The great prophet Joel is a man about whom we know very little. He's the second of the literary or writing prophets, sometimes called the prophet of Pentecost. The reason for that is because he was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost to identify what was going on upon that occasion. Of him we know very little. There is no record of him outside the Bible, except a mention or two in some ancient Jewish writings. We know that he was the son of a man by the name of Pethuel. Other than that, we're not sure. Jewish history says that he seems to have belonged to the tribe of Judah and seems to have come from a rather wealthy family and seems to have limited his work in prophesying to the city of Jerusalem, to the country of Judah itself. But all of this, of course, is mere history handed down by men and is not authenticated or demonstrated to be true by the Bible. It's very difficult to date the book of Joel. However, it's commonly believed that he wrote during the reign of Joash, the king of Judah. Joash reigned for 40 years, from 835 B.C. to 796 B.C., The book of Joel was probably written sometime near the beginning of the reign of Joash, when the nation was governed not by the king, but by the high priest. No king is mentioned in the book of Joel, but priests and elders are, even in the very outset, as Richard read for us this evening. But you'll recall that that could very well be because Joash was crowned king of Judah when he was just a little boy, 7 years old. And so his regent, a high priest by the name of Jehoiada, ruled over the kingdom until he came of age, which would have been some 25 years after his birth. He would have come of age at about 30 years old. If that accounts for the silence regarding the names of kings in the book of Joel, then the book must have been written somewhere between 835 B.C., when Joash became the king of Judah, and 814 B.C., when he would arrive at early maturity. The language of the book of Joel is both strong and colorful. He is quoted by such outstanding fellow prophets as Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Obadiah, Ezekiel, and Malachi. He was a man who knew how to turn a phrase. Probably the best known of all of his prophecies, at least among those of us who are members of the churches of Christ, is found quoted by the Apostle Peter in the second chapter of the book of Acts, verses 16 through 21, in which Peter quoted Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Much more could be said about that and other things, but let's turn this evening to the first part of his prophecy, which consists of the 12 verses that Richard read for us this evening. This is the prophecy of the locust plague. From Joel chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, we will study first in verses 2 and 3 these words: "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this," in other words, has anything like what I'm about to describe to you, "happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." This prophecy is of a coming destruction, probably upon the land of Judah, but it may include, as some commentators say, both the lands of Israel and Judah. We're not sure whether or not he was including the land of Israel in his prophecy of destruction, but we are relatively sure that he was talking about the land of Judah. Joel directed this first prophecy of the plague of the locusts, based, of course, on the plague of locusts in the land of Egypt in the days when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of that land to the promised land, to both the elders of the land and its inheritance, or its inhabitants, rather. Again, I want you to notice, there's no reference made to a king, and Judah was ruled by kings in these days. This coming crisis in the land of Judah is absolutely unprecedented. They have never seen anything like it before, and they'll never see anything like it again. He challenged the elders to search their history for such an event as this one, and if they did that, they would not find one. Joel wanted his audience to agree that this was one of the greatest disasters that the land, that is the nation of Judah, would ever see. It's hard to determine the disaster of which he speaks, because he doesn't name the army that's coming upon this land like locusts. There were so many invasions of Judah that could be likened to a locust plague. For example, there were invasions by Egypt, by Philistia, by Edom, and finally by the great nation of Babylon. They all fit the general picture of prophecy that we find in chapters 1 and 2 of the good book of Joel. Nevertheless, this is a terrible invasion by a horrific enemy, and it was meant to punish the unfaithful people of God for their unfaithfulness. Judah was to tell her children, down to the third generation, about this great disaster or catastrophe of which Job or Joel spoke. If the prophecy implies that the disaster will come after the third generation, as some of the commentators insist that it does, then it could well speak of the invasion of the land of Judah by the great warlord Nebuchadnezzar, the second emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem in the year 586 B.C. But there simply is not enough evidence in this prophecy to say without a doubt that this is the one that, of which Joel speaks. Next, he introduces these invading armies under the metaphor of locusts. He used the four stages of development in the life of a locust to describe it. In the fourth verse, the prophet wrote, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." The enemies of Judah were going to strip this land of everything. They were going to leave it absolutely desolate, just as the locust stripped the land of all vegetation in any form when the land was invaded by them. But let's take a moment to look at the locusts that he mentions here. Crawling locust refers to the hatchlings, what we call the larva. It consumes all of the tender vegetation, which would be a metaphor for the women and the children of the land when this army came. It was not going to spare the women and the children. And as the crawling locust or the hatchling locust, the larva of the locust, consumes all of the tender grass upon the face of the earth as it crawls along toward its maturity, so the tender people of Judah would be destroyed when this army came. Then there is the consuming locusts, or what we would call the hopper, destruction of all tender vegetation. The hopper can hop from place to place, but he does not yet have wings of sufficient strength to fly. He's going to destroy the tender vegetation of the old and the young and the weak and the sick. And that's exactly what was done in a couple of these invasions, especially by Egypt and then later by Babylonia. Then there is the chewing locusts, the winged hopper, if you please, who consumes branches and shrubs and even eats off the branches of trees. This would refer to their withstanding and destroying the armies of Judah. And then there's the swarming locust, the mature locust, that consumes even large trees, eating the bark off of them. And so they would destroy the very best of Judah's armies. In verse 5, Joel called on the drunkards. It's unusual when a Bible writer calls on drunkards. But he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you who drink wine, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. There isn't going to be any. The vineyard's going to be destroyed. The grapevines will be eaten bare. They'll bleed to death and die. For," he says, "for it has been cut off from your mouth." I suppose there's nothing more in this world that would make a drunkard, an alcoholic, sadder than to know he had absolutely no recourse to finding alcohol at all. And that's what's going to happen in the land of Judah. This land is going to be stripped bare by these armies. The crops are going to be destroyed, as we'll see in a few moments. And that was done by marching armies in ancient times. And so with all of the vineyards destroyed, the drunkards would have nothing in which to rejoice. There would be no new wine. Such sins as drunkenness and idolatry are the very sins that are bringing the locusts on these people or the armies of the enemies. In verse 6, the prophet wrote, "For a nation has come against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs," or the fangs, "of a fierce lion." Destructive. Of all of the most dangerous creatures upon the face of the earth, in nature, there is none more dangerous than a hungry lion. Judah's enemies are likened to such a creature. This is the second metaphor that he uses for the coming of an enemy that's going to destroy the land that we call the land of Judah. In verse 7, the prophet Joel, by inspiration, wrote, "He has laid waste to my vine. He has and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." He, in this particular verse, is talking about the invading army of the army that's going to invade the people of God. And he's going to lay waste my vine. Vine was God's term of affection for his people. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, three times in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about planting this nation as if it were a tender vine and watching it grow out and go up the trees and up into the tops of the trees, or what we call the canopies of the forest. Then he said the fig tree. This was another term of affection on the part of God for his people. Barked trees die. And he said that's what was going to happen. What happens when the destroyers come in verses 8 through 10? Everything is affected by them. Nothing escapes. Notice, he says, "Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Cry like an old woman who's giving up her husband to be buried in death." The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord having reference to the temple. The priests mourn. Why? They have nothing to eat themselves. They have nothing to offer to God. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Oftentimes in ancient times, when armies came upon a land, like Judah or any other land so far as that's concerned, they would take of the growing produce that they needed for themselves, and then they'd put the rest of it to the torch, so there was nothing left for the people of that land to eat. This enemy will so destroy that nothing will be left, even to be used in the temple. Some observations regarding the temple. When the destroyer came, he would so scorch the earth that nothing was going to be left. The necessities for worship in the temple would be cut off from it. There'd be no grain for grain offerings. There'd be no animals, because the animals would all die for a lack of food to be offered. There would be no wine or oil to be used for the lamp in the temple, or the wine to be used by the priests. The cessation of daily sacrifices in the temple meant the cessation of the covenantal relationship with God. If the Jews couldn't worship God, then they broke the covenant, regardless of why. This was a sign that God had rejected those people as being his own. And that happened in the days of Zedekiah. Finally, Job wrote God's message to the farmers and the vine dressers. In verses 11 and 12 we read, "Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." It's perished either because it's been used by the enemy and what was not used was destroyed. The vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All of the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Well, let's see what we can learn from these from this passage of Scripture. But I want to begin by asking you, can you imagine a more desolate picture than that? There's nothing to eat. There's nothing growing to eat. There's nothing to worship God in the temple. Only twice in the history of Israel was the daily sacrifice stopped in the temple at Jerusalem. The first time was when Nebuchadnezzar invaded her in the year 586 B.C. and he shut the people up in the city of Jerusalem so tightly that they starved. They even ate their children during that siege of Jerusalem. And there was no animals to be offered in the temple. There was no grain to be offered in the temple. There was no incense to be offered in the temple. And so the covenant with God was broken. The second time that happened was at the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. That time, Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem and closed the siege so tight that no one could get out of that city without the Roman armies knowing about it. And finally, about a month before the final wall was breached, there were no more sacrifices to be made in the temple. The covenant was broken. God was through with these people, and they never sacrificed in the temple again. Not in 20 centuries have they sacrificed in a temple again. I'm neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, as the old saying goes, but I will prophesy this. They never will sacrifice in the temple again for two reasons. There's not enough of description in the Bible of the Old Testament temple to rebuild it accurately. Secondly, even if they could rebuild it, there are no Levites on the face of the earth to offer the sacrifices. You say, how do you know there are no Levites living? Because you see, when it came time to destroy certain parts of the temple in AD 70, the first thing that the rebels inside the city of Jerusalem did was to set the archives on fire. Now, Rome didn't do this. The Jews did this themselves. They set the archives on fire. Now, the reason they set the archives on fire was because they wanted all the tax records burnt so that no one would know who owed taxes and who didn't. And the second reason they set the archives on fire was the matter of indebtedness. You see, if you borrowed money from a man, that was recorded. It was kept in the temple archives. Well, if a man couldn't prove that you borrowed money from him, he couldn't collect it, could he? If the records were all burnt, he couldn't prove it, could he? But what they failed to realize was when they fired those archives in the temple and burnt the tax records and the debt records, they also burnt their own genealogies. I think that's ironic, brethren. If it weren't so sad, it would be a little humorous, wouldn't it? You set out to do harm to someone else and end up doing greater harm to yourself. So there's not a Jew on the face of the earth today. If there's a Jew on the face of the earth today, there are some who claim to be Jews that say there are no Jews. But if there is a Jew on the face of the earth today who can prove he's a Levite, I'd like to meet him. The oldest genealogical records of Jewish families in America are 284 years old. Well, my oh my, mine go back that far, and I'm just a plain old clodhopper. That's not long. But they don't know what tribe they came from. They just know, you know, who their grandfather was and their great-grandfather and their great-great-great-great and so on and so forth. They don't know the tribes from which they came. So they can never offer acceptable worship to God in the temple again. Third reason they can't offer acceptable worship in the temple again was that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the law that controlled this worship out of the way and nailed it to his cross, Colossians chapter 2. Paul told the Corinthians that he abolished the law. If something's abolished, what's done to it? It's taken away. Now, I didn't mean the law was torn up and nobody knows what it is, because we have record of it in our Old Testament. But it is not a spiritual law to be followed today. That was a desolate picture for those Jews in ancient times. Neither the farmers, the vine dressers, nor the grove and orchard keepers would have anything of which to boast, for the destruction would be so great that little, if any, harvest of anything would be left. No oil, no pomegranates, no apples, nothing would be left. Joel ended this part of the prophecy by saying, "Surely joy has withered away from the sons of the land." Someone says, "Do you consider Joel a prophet of doom and gloom?" Well, in the first chapter and a half, I do, because that's what he talks about. Sons of men here equal the children of Judah. Joy has withered away like a tree dying in a drought. There are lessons for us to draw from this part of the dark and gloomy prophecy of the great prophet Joel. The lesson is this: sin always results in destruction and desolation. Always does. Never fails. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, declared the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. What are the wages of sin? Death. Well, what could be more destructive and desolating than death? In my work as a preacher, career, whatever you want to call it, I have seen people die as a result of their sins. I've seen them die horrible deaths as a result of their sins. That's what sin always brings. Young people, don't be deceived by sin. It won't make you happy. For example, everyone who over-imbibes in alcohol wakes up the next morning asking himself the question, "Are we having fun yet?" Sin destroys. And one who sins utterly will be utterly destroyed by sin unless he applies the remedy. It has no lasting benefit. It brings its servers to mourning and desolation. But there's a remedy for sin, so we can escape eternal desolation. Maybe that's a good way to describe hell: eternal desolation. Jesus provided the remedy on the cross, and oh, how thankful I am that he did. "I never eat the Lord's Supper, partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, without whispering a prayer to God the Father. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross, and thank you, Jesus, for dying there." Now, you don't have to do that. That's my own private prayer. But how thankful I am that Jesus gave his life as the remedy for sin. And so if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if you'll repent of all sin against him and against his Father, and if you'll confess that he is the Son of the living God, and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of all sin, you can leave this building saved from sin, because his blood will cleanse you of all sin and make you a holy person. When death calls you from the stage of action of this earth, you can whisper, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," just as he did on that cross 20 centuries ago. Nothing else will make it possible. Dear friend, if you're not prepared to whisper those blessed words, please obey the gospel now by doing the things that I pointed out to you in the last slide. Believe that he's the Son of God. Repent. Change your mind about your sins. Turn away from them. Live a different kind of a life. Confess that you believe that he is the Christ, and be baptized into his death, to be cleansed by his blood. We used to sing a song in which the words, these words were found. The cleansing stream, I see, I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me, it cleanseth me. Now, I'm not going to sing it to you because I don't remember the tune, but that's the only thing that I want to emphasize anyway. There is a stream that will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that stream is the blood shed by Christ upon the cross. I prefer the word shed over spilt. The blood shed by Christ upon the cross. And with that blood we come in contact when we submit by faith to the teachings of Jesus in baptism. We hope you'll do that. Following this, you serve Him by living a faithful Christian life. Walk with Him here. Study His Word. Obey His teachings. And if it is the case that you're not doing that, Christian, return to Him today. Repent of all sin against Him. Confess all public sin against Him. Pray with us for the forgiveness of all sin. Now, God is not stingy with His forgiveness. On the other hand, He won't be taken lightly either. But if you ask sincerely, He eagerly grants forgiveness of sins. Will you come so that your vineyard is not as left as desolate as that of Joel while we stand together this evening and while we sing?